Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6 as we continue on. I'm just kind of keeping it to a chapter at a time because I don't want to be rushed in some of the things that we say, because I think we're in a very critical time in the church, in our church life. And I think we're in a critical time in our nation and in the world. As you see certain things taking place, you find North Korea threatening the United States with a nuclear weapons, just incredible. Iran, they're getting so close to having a device where they want to take out Israel. Our president is over there right now with Netanyahu and Perez. It's just interesting what is happening in the world, because that Mideast is going to be the focal point. And so we as a church, it's very important not to get our eyes off what God has got us to do. Because the Bible says in the last days, difficult times will come. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so as we know we're going into these times, we can be forearmed, and forearmed with the scripture and living our lives biblically, not just individually, but as a church. And that's what we have, a template here in the book of Acts for us as a church in the 20th century. And you're going to find that wherever there's life, there's trouble. If there's life in the church, then there's going to be trouble in the church. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Whenever the Lord's moving, doing things in your life or in the church life, you're going to find that the enemy wants to counter that, wants to come against you in full force as a believer, as a Christian, try to put you down, take you out so that you're not a witness for Christ. One less witness for Christ. If Satan can accomplish that, he's accomplished a goal that he goes after. And so you have to realize when you're moving forward with the Lord, the enemy is going to counter that. And as a church, when we're moving forward with the Lord, when we have vision, when we want to reach the islands, when we want to reach, beyond the islands, the uttermost parts of the earth, when we want to be what Christ wants us to be, we're going to find that the enemy is going to come in and counter that. We found that, first of all, the enemy used persecution. They threaten the disciples, the apostles. They even flog them to try to get them to keep quiet, don't speak anymore in this man's name, Jesus. And they basically said, hey, you decide, should we obey you or obey God? And comes right down to it, we must obey God, Peter says. And then you find Ananias and Sapphira. First, it was persecution. Then in chapter 5, it was infiltration. Here, the enemy tries to get in the church, join the church, and use the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump, to actually now neutralize the church from the inside. And it is so unfortunate that I believe today so much of the church is neutralized, because they've been infiltrated with compromise. They've been infiltrated with false doctrines and liberalism. And it's a sad situation, but that's how the enemy works to try to neutralize the church. And now we're going to find in chapter 6, the enemy is going to try to use distraction. If we're right on, oh, the persecution, we know that, that's coming. The infiltration, we've dealt with that. But what about distractions? What about petty things within the brothers and sisters? They just kind of go at each other, and all of a sudden you find that distraction begins to divide the brothers and sisters off from each other. And so that's what we're going to see in chapter 6. But also in chapter 6, we're going to find, And we see it as we go through this chapter, that the church multiplies. It's multiplying, so the enemy's not winning. The enemy's not holding the church back. They're dealing with issues. They're dealing with persecution. They're dealing with infiltration. Now they're going to have to deal with distraction. But you find that the brothers and sisters and the unsaved are getting saved, and the church is multiplying. In chapter 2 and 3... and 4, you find the church was being added on to. 3,000 were added to the church. Then 5,000 were added to the church. Uh-oh, then subtraction, chapter 5, God dealing with compromise. But then in chapter 6, you're going to find multiplication. Sometimes God's math is not like our math. You see, God subtracts before he multiplies. And so that's what you're seeing. God deals with that issue of hypocrisy in the church and that compromise. And then he adds on to the church. And you're going to find that whenever there's a growing ministry, whenever you're growing in your personal walk with the Lord, whenever we're growing as a church, there's going to be growing pains. You're going to have to deal with things you'd rather not have to deal with. Sometimes we feel like, man, I just want to go off somewhere and not see anybody and just not have to worry about anything and just be left alone. Well, if you're growing, you won't be left alone. That's a nice thought. Maybe you can do it for a day, maybe a week's vacation, but then you come back and you face reality. You are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves you so much, he's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you just stagnate, and he's not going to let the church just stagnate. And so there's going to be growing pains. Sometimes there's going to be a mess. What does Proverbs say? In Proverbs 14:4, where there are no oxen, the crib is empty, but where there is much increase, there the strength of the ox is manifest. In other words, if no work is being done, the pen of the ox is going to be clean. You don't have to go in there and clean it. But man, if you're plowing the fields, man, if you're harvesting, man, that pen is going to be messy because that ox has been working. I mean, if the kids are home, the house is going to be a mess. You know, you're going to have to deal with that. But you see, that's what he's saying here. You know, when we grow, there's certain issues we have to deal with. Sometimes it gets messy. And so we see in chapter 6, verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. This wasn't intentional. It wasn't intentional that they were overlooked. You know, when you're in church and maybe you're a young believer, maybe you're an older believer, but you know how comfortable it is to be around people that are kind of like you, that have the same interest of you. You know, maybe you're a surfer, stand-up paddler, and so you have a lot of conversation about that. And so you see him over there hanging out talking about that. Or if you're a golfer. You know, here you're talking about your latest golf game, you know, in that group. Or if you're a mom, you're talking about the kids and that kind of thing. We just kind of naturally gravitate to that. I mean, it's just kind of a natural thing. But you see, we don't want to do that at the expense of dividing off from one another. Oh, we only hang out with the surfers. We only hang out with mothers with children. We only hang out with the golfers. You see, so what is happening here is not so much intentional, but you're finding that it's a cultural thing and it's a dress thing. And the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and Aramaic was very close to Hebrew, they just had kind of an affinity to hang out with one another. But then there were Jews that were raised and grew up in the Greek culture. They dressed different. They looked a little different. They talked different. And so they just kind of hung out together, but they did have the common bond in Christ. And so it wasn't necessarily an intentional thing. It was just something they were overlooking. You know, it was something they had to deal with. And if they didn't deal with it, there was going to be a division in the church, the Hellenistic church and the Hebrew church. And you see, that can happen in the church today. You can find people dividing over ethnicity. You can find them dividing over the way of doing ministry. You can find them dividing over things that they shouldn't divide over. And that's what's happening here in the church, growing pains, the disciples increasing. Wow, that's a good problem to have. And the term there, I think if you have a New King James, it's multiplying. You see, my New American Standard has increasing, but they were multiplying. You see that? Whoa, that's a good problem to have. Well, the Greek speaking, yeah, and they grew up in that culture and their dress was a little different. And there were the Jews. These were Jews. They were Jewish origin, but they were from Greek cities. And they followed the Greek culture and they spoke Greek. You see, after Alexander the Great conquered the world, he left pockets of Greek culture around the world. And so if you were part of that area, part of that location, it was just kind of a natural thing for you to grow up and dress like them and have the language like them and the culture like them. So it was not necessarily intentional. It just kind of came with the environment. It came with the territory. And so that's what was taking place. And many of the Jews, they followed that Greek culture. It was basically the universal language. Greek was the universal language, as you know, we know the New Testament. And even the Septuagint, the Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which is called the Septuagint, or the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. And so it was really just a cultural thing. Now, the Hebrew Jews, they spoke Hebrew, but Aramaic was very close to the Hebrew tongue. And they followed the Hebrew culture. And they followed the Hebrew traditions. And so there was somewhat of a culture and a language tension between them in the church. And that happens, folks. The church is not a perfect setting. I mean, we want it to be, Christ wants it to be, but he deals with our selfish individuality. And so sometimes you find people, they divide over things that they shouldn't divide over. Now, what you're seeing here, the Hellenistic Jews, those with that culture, they were overlooked in the daily serving of the food. Well, it was a custom back then in the first century on Fridays to gather all the surplus goods in the marketplace, and from house to house they would go with alms and they would give this out. They would distribute it to the destitute and those who are unable to work, maybe the widows and the orphans. And it was called the kupa, or the basket. And so things that were left over, you know how sometimes things you have and you go, ooh, this isn't going to last. Tomorrow, this isn't going to be good. These bananas, they're turning. And so, you know, let's give them to the kupa. Let's distribute them. It was a good thing. It was a benevolent thing to do. So, I mean, you felt good about doing it, but it also was kind of their welfare system. It was how they would help out those that didn't have much. And so the church, now this was in your secular society, the basket or the kupa, but now the church adopted that. They said, that's a good plan. Let's do that. We're going to do that. And those widows and those that don't have much, we're gonna now, in our benevolence, give to them. And that's kind of the church's welfare system. But they were overlooked. The Hebrews, the Hellenistic Jews were overlooked. Not deliberately, but it was poor management. Poor management skills, and that's one of the gifts of the Spirit. One of the gifts of the Spirit is administration. When you put somebody in a position that doesn't have administration skills, things are going to fall through the cracks, and there's going to be some chaos, and there's going to be some confusion, and maybe even some division. Not purposefully, but they just weren't in the right place that they should have been, the right gifting. And so it says, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So we don't know exactly how this was being administered. Maybe the 12 were doing that, but they weren't doing it very well. And so they're saying, you know, this isn't right for us to serve, or this is a term where you get deacon. It's Diaconia is deacon, but it's the same term for servant. And so it's not a ranking. They're not saying we're above this. Hey, we're the apostles. You know, we shouldn't be doing that. They're not saying that at all. It's not a ranking and that we're too good to do this and we need to get people that are below us. But the decision was based on priority of calling. The apostles' calling was to feed the flock with the word of God and pray. And there were others in the body of Christ that had the calling of administration. And so they had to put these things in order. And so it says, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So here's the solution. Great solution. They used wisdom to do this. Choose 7 to serve. And it's interesting, when we note the names of those that are chosen, they're all Greek names. It seems as though they drew them out of the Hellenistic contingency of the church. What a great thing. They're offended that you're neglecting us. We're just not good at that administration. Hey, let's get 7 guys that are you know, that you know, and they'll oversee this whole ministry. That's a great decision. But notice, these are those among you. It's very important to look among you to find those that can do particular ministries. Because I believe when God raises up people within the body of Christ and in the body of Christ, there are those he puts in the body of Christ that he wants to use for particular ministries. All of us have different and particular ministries. So look among you and notice what they were to, the qualifications or the characteristics. They were to, first of all, be of good reputation. In other words, other people would speak well of them. When you think of that person, you go, oh, hey, that's a good guy. Yeah, I know him. Oh, yeah, I've dealt with him before. Yeah, he's a good person. So good reputation. The second thing, full of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power, for the Holy Spirit will come upon you. In other words, full of the Holy Spirit, it would mean if you have the power of the Holy Spirit leading your life, he's talking about your life is being governed by God. A person who is full of the Holy Spirit is a person that is governed by God. God is directing their life. And the third thing, wisdom. Wisdom, it's basically, it's kind of simple. It's sanctified common sense in making decisions. It's not making extravagant or bizarre decisions, but it's sanctified common sense. This is just logical. This is right. This is a no-brainer. Well, yeah, if you're governed by God, and if you have the wisdom of God, and your wisdom is sanctified or set apart for God, he will give you the insight in what to do. And then in your decision-making. And then the fourth thing, I like this. Notice he says to put in charge. To put him in charge. In other words, in charge people. These are self-starters who can carry the ministry instead of the ministry carrying them. It's sad when the ministry carries somebody. You always have to tell them what to do. They're in ministry, but you got to tell them what to do. They can't see what to do. Tell them what to do. No, they need to carry the ministry, not the ministry carry them. In charge, self-starters. They see what needs to be done. Hey, here's someone over here. They don't have the food. They don't have the stuff. Here, you get over there. Let's get them, you know, get their meals and stuff. You know, put it in their basket because they got to take it home to their kids. They've got 5 kids. So you're neglecting them. You see, self-starters, not going, you know, looking around and just, you know, just a body, you know, not just a, you know, just a person there. And then it says, put him in charge of this task. This is the fifth thing, the task. Task-oriented. In other words, willing to serve. It's not that you're just a self-starter, but you're willing to serve. You're jumping on the needs. You're task-oriented. Remember when Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And then he goes on, verse 4, but we will devote ourselves, the apostle speaking, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, there's their calling. And they didn't want to get out of their calling. There was a need, but they realized, hey, the church is growing. It's multiplying. There are others that can do this job and probably do it a lot better than us. I can't tell you how many people we have to do what I cannot do. You'd be surprised if I was cloned for every position in this church, how rapidly this thing would go downhill. Because God's, you know, given me the ministry and the gifting to do what I'm doing. Kind of a visionary, a teacher. I love to study and pray and, you know, do that. But we have so many great people that do things that I can't do. But then the things that they're doing, you know, they can't do other things that other gifted people are doing. And you see, that's the body of Christ. It's living stones built up to make the house of God. You see, but we all are living stones. We all have the giftings. Now, this word that he uses, we will devote. That's an interesting word. It's proskaterio, and it means to tarry. But we will tarry. We will remain, continue steadfast or cleave faithfully to something or someone. That's their calling, to cleave faithfully to the Word of God and prayer. Because the Word of God is what is given out. The Word of God will build up the saints, will feed. Jesus said, feed my sheep, Peter. 3 times he said that. That is the most important thing on the heart of God, is to feed the flock of God, that they might be nourished on the Word of God. It's like the seed that is planted, and the Word of God has got its own DNA that is implanted in our life. And when we take the Word of God in, it has a characteristic to create spiritual things in us. It's just like a seed. If you plant any kind of a seed, a papaya seed or a mango seed, and what comes up? Papaya, mango, you know, whatever is in that seed, whatever the DNA of that seed is, characteristic of the seed, it's the same with the Word of God. And so the Lord knows, as that Word of God is planted, what will come forth is a spiritual life, Christ-likeness. And then praying, it's not just giving that great sermon, Peter or John. It's not just giving that great sermon, but then it's watering it through prayer. Oh God, take those words. And Lord, I pray that they go into the innermost being of the disciples, Lord, and just have them turn that corner. Lord, there's that brother that, man, he just loves the wine, Lord, and he comes in, and I smell him when he comes in, and his breath smells like wine. Lord, I gave the message. I pray that you just convict him and cause him to, you know, get rid of the alcohol that is the besetting sin in him. Or, Lord, I know that the marriage is not going really good, and he's kind of harsh, and she's kind of contentious. God, take the word and just soften their heart. You see, it's not just throwing the seed out, but then it's watering it through the word. And that was the ministry, that was the calling of the apostles. And he goes on, verse 5, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And so, as I mentioned, all of these names are Greek names, and they're probably, the speculation would be, they're drawn from the Hellenistic contingency of the church. But notice how they chose them. obviously they saw something in them. It's like this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy. Them. Why would they do that? Well, they didn't draw, you know, names out of a hat. That's not the way you choose God's people. We already have the characteristics here. But I think what we're seeing is they were already deaconing. Because we say, and most of the commentaries and most of the teachers will say, in chapter 6, you find the initiation of deacons in the body of Christ. Although it doesn't say deacons. It says servants, diakonoi. And it means deacon. But they're just there to serve. And so, obviously, they were already serving. They were already doing stuff in the body of Christ, but now it's made official. It's made official by the apostles and by the people that already proven themselves. You just look out amongst you and see those that are doing what they're doing. And so all that we can do as a church and as leadership, all we can do is identify and ratify the work that God is already doing in an individual. We can't make that work for them. You just watch, you go, wow, God's working in this woman here. God's working in this guy here. You know, and you just kind of identify what God is doing. He's already doing it in that person's life. And the only thing we could do, we can identify that. And we're going to see that they lay hands on them. And that's good. People come in and say, well, who are your deacons? And I'll say, well, who's deaconing? Look around. Who's deaconing? Well, who are your elders? Look around. Who's eldering? You see, people are so in love with titles. But you see, where the rubber meets the road is the reality. Are you doing it? Is the reality there? Then you're it. All we can do is identify it. I have put people into positions that I never should have. And when I was a younger pastor, just because somebody was needed for that position, and I found out a long time ago, I can't have faith for someone else. And I thought I could. I liked that person. I thought, man, they would really be good. Come on, let's do it. But I can't have faith for that person. You know, and I found that sometimes they'd kind of fall short and I get frustrated and I just realized that I can't have faith for them. They've got to have their own faith. They've got to have their own calling. They've got to have their own zeal. I can't have zeal for them. And so all we could do is identify what God is doing in a person's life. So we will meet some of these that we just named. We'll meet them later in the book of Acts. But this fellow Procurios, they say, tradition says that he was the secretary of the Apostle John. Lots of times the apostles, they would have those that would be their secretaries and write down, you know, their words and all. And they said that Procurios, he was the pastor of Nicodema, and he was martyred. That's interesting tradition. They do have a lot of traditions. Well, we don't necessarily find it in the Bible, but you can look in ancient history and see these things. Well, we're going to meet some of these real soon as we go on here. But then in verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So here, the laying on of hands. Basically, that's identification. When you lay hands on, you're identifying with them in their calling, and then you're commissioning. You're commissioning them to do what they're doing. It's kind of basically just ratifying what people are seeing and what you're seeing in that person's life. You see, it makes it easy. And as I've said before, and I think it was D.L. Moody, you know, as somehow we think that we're going to lay hands on people and make them ministers. Moody said, you can't lay empty hands on empty heads and make a minister. It just isn't going to happen. So it's basically identifying and commissioning. And basically, the Bible tells us, don't lay hands on a man suddenly and incur the sins of another. I've done that. I know that. You see? and not do it again. It's a lot easier to get somebody in the ministry than it is to get them out of the ministry. And usually if you have to get them out of the ministry or they leave the ministry, man, do they make problems. Do they create issues? And so you want to be cautious here. Verse 7, and the word of the Lord, the word of God, kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply or increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now that's pretty cool, isn't it? The priesthood are getting saved. A great many of them are getting saved. I like that. Look at what good management does. You see tension in the church. Wow, you know, what's going on? Distractions, possible division. Now they got that squared away. And now look at the multiplication, what good management will do. It just kind of calms the water when you have people in places that God has called them to. That's great. The gift of administration. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. You can read it on your own, but note that that is what is happening. The gift of administration in the first century church, it calms the water, and notice the multiplication takes place here. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, set in order the things that remain and appoint elders. Set in order the things that are lacking. Now, that's exactly what you find the apostles doing, setting in order. And Paul was basically writing Titus to do that. That was his ministry. And then God blesses. That's just basically the result of having order in the church and having it the way God wants it. God blesses. Healthy sheep reproduce. They're all healthy now. They're all happy and all, no divisions, and so they're reproducing. When it says here in verse 7, a great many priests, Josephus, that Jewish historian, he says that there were 20,000 priests that got saved. Now, we don't know. Sometimes Josephus, some will say he's known. He's got a penchant to exaggerate in certain times. But I don't know. Maybe it was 20,000. But it was a great number. And you have to realize these priests, they had hands-on experience of the old sacrificial system and how Jesus fulfilled that. And so a lot of them, as God was speaking to their hearts, they could just see how Jesus fulfilled all these sacrifices and all these things that spoke of the Messiah, and they were getting saved. Now, remember that Jesus died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The Bible identifies that. Put on the cross, 9 in the morning, he died 3 p.m. It was just after the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice took place at 2:30. Jesus crucified at 3. The Bible says the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Think about it. You're a priest in there. You've never seen anything like that. As Jesus died on the cross and that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, the historians say that the curtain there, the veil, was 30 feet wide, 10 inches thick, 15 feet high. It was torn from top to bottom. History says that it took 100 priests to maneuver it. Can you imagine you being a priest and this happening? Would that be a wake-up call? Would that be an absolute miracle that would arrest your attention to focus and think about Jesus? I think so. And a great many were saved. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now here, Stephen, a deacon, serving tables, we're going to see that he moves into the evangelistic mode. But he goes from deacon to evangelist, and notice he's doing signs and wonders. Sometimes you think, oh, well, I'm just a deacon. I'm not, you know, great in the church, really. God did signs and wonders through deacons. Hey, step out there, see what God will do with you. You know, pray for somebody if they're sick. Watch what God will do. That's great. And then verse 9. And some men, now here's the contention. Here is the opposition. Remember, whenever you're being used of God, the enemy comes in and tries to neutralize you. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued or contended with Stephen. Three synagogues are mentioned here. The freedmen, the Cyrenian Alexandrian synagogue, and the Cilicia and Asia synagogue. The three were divided by culture and language. That would dictate the three groups. They comprise three different synagogues, as it lays out here. Now, the synagogue was a place to worship. It came about between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called the intertestament period of about 400 years, from the end of Malachi to the time you see John the Baptist in the Gospels. It's when the Jews were dispersed. They were dispersed into many different lands. They were away from Jerusalem. They had no access to the temple. And so they met in these communities, and they would read the Old Testament, and they would worship. And then eventually, the Roman government allowed them to build synagogues if there were 10 adult males or more. Now, Stephen, Greek-speaking or a Hellenist, now these are coming up against him. The freedmen, first, look at these guys. These were Jews that were captured and enslaved under Pompey in 63 BC. They were taken to Rome, and later they were freed. This is why they were called the freedmen. Very simple, very obvious. The second group are Cyrenian and Alexandrian. These were men of Cyrene in North Africa. Remember the fellow that carried Jesus' cross? Simon, the Cyrene, Cyrenian. And Alexandria, another North African city of major importance. That's where another great man of God, Apollos. Apollos was from Alexandria. So these are kind of famous synagogues with famous individuals that came out of them. And the third one was Cilicia and Asia. This was a Roman province in Asia Minor. Now it's Turkey. If you look on a map, you see now it's Turkey. And this is where a very interesting apostle came out, and we're going to read about him in a couple chapters, the Apostle Paul. Remember his hometown in Tarsus of Cilicia? And I would think he was probably likely a member of that synagogue there in Cilicia and Asia. Well, notice that now Stephen rose, he stood up and argued, they rose up and argued with Stephen. So now they're eyeball to eyeball. They're standing. They've got an issue. They're not sitting down in this, you know, just a casual conversation. But now there's a dispute. There's a debate. And most likely, as we see it here, they're arguing with Stephen. And the argument was over Jesus Christ being the Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection. And we'll see that as we see Stephen's sermon. We're not going to see it tonight, but we'll see it as we go on. And then in verse 10, it says, "And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" So when you can't cope with the wisdom and the spirit of someone, what do? You attack their character. You just begin to slander them. I am so sick of the media. I am so sick and tired of the slander that the so-called newspaper people, they lay out on good people. It just is, it's sad, but it's just the times we live in. But one of the words used here, induced, the word induced is hupo alo. And it literally means to form a collusion or putting words in someone's mouth by making false assumptions. Isn't that exactly what they did with those false witnesses against Jesus? They're charging now Stephen with blasphemy, and that's a charge that is punishable by death to the Jews by stoning, although they weren't supposed to do that. I mean, the Roman government had taken away that ability to do that, but we're going to see that they violated that. But they did that with Jesus. You can read it in Matthew 26, 59 to 61. Remember, they induced the same idea? They induced false witnesses. They put words into the mouth of these false witnesses making false statements. But these guys, these false witnesses with Jesus, they couldn't keep their story straight. And so, you know, they couldn't make their case. If you're a liar and you tell a lot of lies, the problem with lying is you can't remember the last lie that you told. And you'll eventually trip up over your lies and you'll be inconsistent. And so they were making these charges against Stephen, verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, it sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I mean, they're following the same scenario. They're following the same pattern that the Jews, the Sanhedrin, Annas and Caiaphas followed when Jesus was before them. Apparently, Stephen, knowing Jesus' sermon and knowing Jesus' words to the Sanhedrin, is pretty much saying the same thing, rehearsing Jesus' sermon. Remember when Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days? And they thought he was talking about the temple, their Herod's temple that was there. You're going to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. And Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about Moses. And then he talked about Moses 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. You see, that's what Stephen is going on. Because they had already heard Jesus' sermon. They already knew it. And now, because Jesus was resurrected, Stephen is basically talking about that and kind of reiterating that. And so, verse 15, and we'll end off here. "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Angel face, man. That is just beautiful. I think he probably had a childlike innocence upon him. You know, there's something about that, you know, when you're in fellowship with God and you're in communion with him, and the sense of the presence of God is upon you, there's a different look that you have. And that's the look that Stephen had. It was visible on his countenance, the glory of God. Kind of neat when you see it. I don't know if I've ever had it, but I have seen it on people. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, when you go into the pulpit, because he's speaking to preachers, and he's saying, when you go into the pulpit, you need to radiate with the glory of God. You're talking about the scripture, you're talking about Jesus Christ, you need to radiate with his countenance and his glory when you speak about him. And when you get out of the pulpit, your regular face will do. I thought that was good. Our regular face. You see, I think when you're in fellowship with the Lord, there's that sense of the glory of God. Remember Moses when he came down from the mountain? His face was glowing. He was in the presence of the Lord. Remember when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone and his garments were white like light? It's like in the presence of the Father. You see, when Stephen here is before the council, I think he's heeding the words that Jesus said. When you stand before the council, don't think up words that you're going to say. For in that hour, I will give you what to say. And so I think Stephen is just basking in the glory of God. And they see it on his face. Next chapter, he's got quite a sermon. And that sermon gets him in a lot of trouble. And we're going to see the first martyr of the church in chapter 7. But it won't be next week. It'll be the following week. Seder is next week. But why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the body of Christ, the church. And Lord, I pray that we would always be moving forward. We'd always be Satan would always be hassling us, always be wanting to bring us down and destroy the work that you're doing. I don't look forward to that, but I just know that that happens, Lord, when you're really moving and you're desiring to do a great work within the life of a church. And Lord, that's true of an individual. And we'll see it even more so with Stephen, Lord, as he comes and declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying for the sins of the world and raising the third day, and the need to repent. And if there is no repentance, then that person would face an eternal hell, an eternal existence without and not in the presence of God. What a radical message. To the unbelievers, some it'll arrest their attention, and like these priests, many got saved. And others they will mock and they will strike out. But Lord, I do pray, God, that we would be faithful to the call that you've put upon our life. Whether it's a call to be a deacon or a deaconess, or whether it's a call to the pastorate or being an elder. Lord, I would just pray, God, that you would just fill our hearts and, Lord, cause us, Lord, to be all that you want us to be in this life, this short life here on planet Earth. Lord, because soon and very soon we're going to be face to face with you. And Lord, we thank you so much, God, that you have been so faithful. God, you've been so incredible. Lord, even in our hard times, Lord, I know people are facing difficult times. Lord, even as I pray. And yet at the same time, you are a good God. Lord, you see us through, Lord, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are with us even to the end of the age. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.